Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. Familiar passage, I'm sure. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, the good thing about having a couple of previous churches is that it's quite easy to pull up an old sermon. So that's what I've done this week. I went over it on Saturday. Although when I first preached on Mark, my notes were all handwritten, but pretty good. I was switching to doing them on a computer, which makes it a lot easier. But I hope you'll forgive me for repeating an illustration. But it was one of those moments that I've clearly remembered, and it fits quite well this morning. It was a time when I'd been waiting for a telescope that I had ordered from my mum's John England catalogue. If anybody remember John England, I was about 13, I think, 12 or 13, something like that. Finally it arrived. Then I had to wait a few nights for a clear night, and finally that arrived, and I eagerly pointed my telescope out of my bedroom window to the heavens above, excited at these huge blobs of light that appeared in my telescope. I was an astronomer. Fantastic. All it needed was a bit of focus. And as I focused, these huge blobs of light shrunk down to tiny pinpricks, barely bigger than what I could see without my telescope. I was so disappointed. I think I've also mentioned how some years after that, I was a bit older now, I tried the other direction and I brought a microscope, a passing fad, but more successful. Now, of course, I'm using that as a way into our sermon this morning. I want to highlight three things about what we focus on, how some people focus on the major, some people focus on the minor, and what does Jesus focus on. So let's look at this first point, verses 1 to 5, how some people focused on the major. So a few days later, Jesus again entered Capernaum, and there were so many people there, and he preached the word to them. Now, you're probably like me, I do enjoy these stories that you can really get into, and I wonder what it was like. For example, it was probably, can't prove it, probably it was Simon Peter's house. Jesus seemed to make his base there. And with the passage where Peter's mother-in-law was healed of a fever, it's considered that this could well be the place. I like to imagine Peter sticking his head through the door, say, "Hi, darling, I'm home. Jesus is here, and he's brought a few friends," and the whole village crams himself into his house. This is what happens when Jesus turns up. The house is crammed and the roof gets wrecked. Now, just to clear a few things up, I read that it could have been more of a thatched roof made of leaves, branches and mud that they'd renew every year, in which case a few timbers as well, in which case it wasn't such a problem. On the other hand, I've been thinking about the verse in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, which says, "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall on it." So it's health and safety in the Bible. Whatever it was, clearly it supported the weight of five people. So it must have been reasonably substantial. Probably a flat roof with access to it. It's perhaps worth remembering as an aside at this point, the passage in Hebrews 10:34, where we read, you sympathised with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Imagine that, somebody came and took your car today. Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Now, I doubt Peter, if it was him, is worried about damaged roofs now. Clearly, the situation in Hebrews is very different to our situation in the UK. We're not in a situation where our stuff is taken away because of our faith. But we may be in situations when what we own is accidentally damaged or worn out because we use it for the gospel. My mum and dad, when I was young, they had a group at their house once of teenagers, I think it was believers, and they just had a new carpet when one of the guests threw up on it. Delightful. I only recently thought I used to play on that carpet. I never found out where the patch was. So if across the world bad stuff happens, people lose their homes for the gospel, as they do, this happens, surely we can use our possessions, our homes, our cars for the gospel and not complain. And if they get damaged in the light of eternity, it's no big deal, is it? It's no big deal at all. But I digress. We've set the scene. Jesus in verse 2 starts to preach to this crowded scene inside the house. And no doubt there are many people there with different motives. Some of the crowd were there to see a miracle. It's understandable. I'd go. Perhaps they were thinking, let's finish this preaching and get down to the business. We want to see you heal some people. Others were there hopeful for some healing. And again, you have to say, why not? You know, if Jesus was there, I would go. If you're desperate, of course you would. Who could blame them? The religious leaders were there as well. And let's be honest, at this point in Mark, they had a duty to be there. As a pastor, I want to know what teachings are out there, good or bad. There's a duty to protect the flock. So at this point in Mark, we have nothing against the teachers of the law. They're pretty neutral. Good to be there. And there are many different reasons why people come to see Jesus. Some good, some perhaps not so good. We're not to worry too much. Just present them with the Jesus of the Bible. And of course, we see in verse 3, some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. And they couldn't get in because of the crowds. So you can imagine the scene. I wonder what they felt. It's easy to give up at this point, isn't it? I guess it all depends on how big the need is. It's always easy to quit when there are obstacles. No doubt they were trying to push their way through. It's easy to be put off. I guess the truth is they seem to really care for this guy. Now, of course, the obvious thing is that they could have just waited outside, couldn't they? I've often thought that, until everybody had gone home and then just grabbed Jesus. But these are desperate people and they don't really know much about Jesus at this point. And they seem to really love this guy as well. It's interesting that we see a scene that is mirrored in churches here around the world, wherever the gospel is preached. People are drawn to Jesus. They show an interest. Some years back, I had a conversation with somebody really interested. I'm not too sure. I forget the details. But they realised they have needs. And I gave her a Bible. And at some point, she returned the Bible to me and never came to church and presumably hasn't done since. And for the life of me, cannot remember her name. When we were at the church at Roehedge, we knew a woman, I can't remember her name, who came to the church, marriage breakup. I think they were married, certainly two children, a housing crisis. She was coming to church. She was reading her Bible, asking deep questions and praying. And we were praying for her as a church. And then just before Christmas, Her housing problem was solved, and we never saw her again. Up in Shropshire, I would regularly chat with a guy I worked with. He received a Bible from me. His daughter went to church. He followed, but then he gave up. For the life of me, I can't remember his name either. I say this is an old sermon. People often draw near to Jesus. Why wouldn't you? He's wonderful. But then there are obstacles, barriers, and some people don't push through or cross them. One more story, not of me. This was of a preacher I listened to. And he was witnessing to his Russian tour guide. And she was so interested in the gospel. But at the last minute, she said, "I can't give up my boyfriend." Now, he hadn't mentioned anything about that, about living together. She just knew. So there are very real obstacles to people coming to faith. And what are we to make of this? Surely Jesus would seek to remove the obstacles. Surely we should seek to remove the obstacles. Make it easier for people to come to Jesus. Well, here's the thing. Obstacles put off insincere seekers. We see this in the parables. A parable in Jesus' day was a nice story to a people without 100 different TV channels. And some will think, yeah, nice story. Do you know, I must be careful where I sow my wheat this year. I must be more careful. What a great story Jesus told. But others will think, what did Jesus mean by that? And true seekers will overcome the barriers and seek after Jesus a bit more. So these guys, they knew where Jesus was. They were fairly certain as to what Jesus did. We read they had faith. And they managed to get onto the roof with this paralyzed man. No easy task. I can imagine the poor guy's terror. Break the roof and lower the stretcher down. It all sounds very dangerous. And as I say, I can't help thinking, why didn't they just wait till later? But anyway, that's not me. I guess their need drove them. And of course, we're not too strong about the roof, what it was like. But can you imagine the scene below as bits begin to fall through? As parts of the roof are pulled back. And as this paralyzed man is lowered down, presumably a rope in each corner, into the room. Verse 5 we read, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." They had a genuine faith that Jesus could heal. Clearly, at this early stage of Jesus' ministry, word was spreading. If they didn't have faith, they would have given up. But they believed God. They persevered. They had faith. So important that we see past the obstacles, isn't it, when we come to Jesus. Now, we mustn't be silly about this. I remember, I'm full of stories this morning, aren't I? I remember another woman who, when we knew her, she was convinced she was called to China. She wasn't. For various, quite serious medical reasons, it was never going to happen. And China's doing really well without British missionaries. But that was another aside. But leaving aside the specifics and talking in general terms, are we seeking after God by faith? Are we trusting him as a church to be true to his word, to keep us, to lead us through our troubles at Nazin? These guys believed Jesus. They had faith. Or that we would have faith when we come up against difficulties and obstacles in our lives. It's always worth persevering. There's a type of Christian who might say, look at the building, all the people there around it, and say, too many people. God clearly doesn't want us to take our friend to Jesus and give up. Of course, there is a time when you realise that maybe you are pursuing the wrong path. But you still need to persevere in trusting the Lord. And then Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. I forgive you." You can understand Peter, if it was him, thinking, "Jesus, it's not your roof. I'm the one who should do the forgiving for them breaking my roof." But of course, Jesus has something else in mind, doesn't he? I wonder what his friends thought. I wonder what the other people in the room, who probably many knew this man. That's not the problem, Jesus. What good is that to a man who can't walk or do anything for himself? I do wonder, did the man on the floor think, oh, at last, phew, my sins are forgiven? I don't know about you, but there have been many times when we have prayed for something, me and Deb, perhaps we've been convinced that there's no other option, that God has to do this. God has to answer my prayer in this way because it's so obvious as to what he should do. And he hasn't. He hasn't answered the prayer. Often he's done the opposite of my immense frustration. Yet a few years down the road, I begin to have seen the benefit of it. God actually knew what he was doing. There's a surprise. God is not there for me to click my fingers, for him to answer my prayers when I say he is God. And he answers prayers for his own glory. But in case you think that God is selfish, Jesus, in his graciousness and kindness, gives this man what he really needs, and that is forgiveness of sins. He focuses on the major, the most important thing. Now, we don't know what his sin was. And of course, Jesus is not showing us here that all sickness is a result of a specific sin. And of course, the text doesn't actually say that there was a specific sin that had caused this man's sickness. What we can say is that this man's greatest need is not healing, it's forgiveness. And that's what he receives. Then we move on to people who focus on the minor, verses 6 to 7. So Jesus has the most important thing in focus. What about the teachers of the law? Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves. I mentioned earlier that I think it's a real responsibility that they had to check Jesus out. They were Israel's shepherds. They had a responsibility. They had a duty to check out and see if he was a false teacher and expose him if he was. If you've ever said to me, I've heard of this great new preacher. I've got all his books. I listen to all his sermons online. Then I'd tell you, I'd check him out. I would. As your pastor, I've got a responsibility. And if he's really dodgy, I'm going to say it. So they were there, probably in the front row, if there was rows. And as far as the text goes, they're neutral. They've said nothing yet in Mark. They're listening to his teaching. What a good thing to do, to listen to Jesus. We don't know what he was saying. We don't know what they were thinking. But suddenly, we're able to read their thoughts. Verse 7. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now you might think, well, why is that minor? Pretty important, and it is. For someone to forgive sins, they were right in thinking he's claiming to be God. And it's important. You can't go around claiming to be God like that. Unless you are God. The one who designed the cell. The one who modeled the atom. The one who created the universe. Is the one who can forgive sins, and he's standing feet away from them, and they've missed it. They were right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But they were wrong in that God alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is standing there. They had the wrong focus. As the gospel unfolds, we will see this critical spirit more and more. These were guys who believed in the Messiah. They knew the Messiah was coming. They knew the Old Testament promises. Yet, as John 1:10 tells us, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So dangerous to be so close to spiritual things and to not see it, to not see the Lord. We can have orthodoxy where we go through the motions. where we look the part. We can tick all the boxes, quiet times, go to church, read our Bibles, whatever, yet be cold within towards the God of the Bible. Was there a time when some of these guys were on fire for God? We don't know. I suspect not. But it's a real danger, isn't it? Remember King Uzziah. You read about him in 2 Chronicles 26. And he was, by and large, a good man. He sought the Lord. And as was the way under the old covenant, God prospered the nation. Probably one of the more time than many other occasions. But after Uzziah became powerful, pride enters his heart. And he felt he should be able to enter the temple and do a priest's job. And it led to his downfall. As he did it, as he was doing that thing, leprosy broke out on him and he lived in seclusion for the rest of his life. He should have guarded his heart. These guys should have guarded their hearts, but they didn't. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard it against pride. Guard it against ambition, against apathy, against heresy. Guard your heart. Pollute the source and the whole water course is polluted. And they missed the Lord. And then thirdly, what does Jesus focus on? Verses 8 to 12. Son, your sins are forgiven. Everyone expected the guy to be healed. Jesus knew better. Was his paralysis caused by his sin? Some think it was. Others not so sure. And of course, in taking the bigger view of things, we read in Mark 9:46 that it's better to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. It's easy for me to say that, but of course, it's not my words. They're Jesus' words. And it's a good point, isn't it? I guarantee you, that in eternity, when we sit under that tree of life, I know I say this a lot, but I love the illustration, dipping our feet in the river that flows from the throne, we won't be complaining. And we won't be thinking about all the things that went wrong, all the hardships we faced. Why did you do that, Jesus? There'll be none of that. We will understand perfectly. So sins forgiven. Still lying down paralyzed on his mat, he is eternally better off. But then Jesus turns to the leaders and he says in verse 8, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Interesting question. Obviously, it's easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven. After all, you can't see that your sins are forgiven, can you? You can't see inside a person's heart. There's no little monitor that says forgiven, unforgiven. Nothing like that. No one would truly know. And ultimately, I guess they're thinking, we won't know for sure until judgment day. There's no sign saying forgiven. How do we know, Jesus? We see, however, in verse 10, that Jesus provides the proof. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He was healed, verse 12. He did just that. And everybody was amazed. We've never seen anything like it. Please note, sickness is the result of sin. But only in the sense that when Adam and Eve sinned, huge changes happened throughout the universe that we can't even comprehend. It was vast. And as a result, sickness entered the world. So yeah, sickness is a result of sin. Maybe not much at first, but as time went on, we have these vile illnesses which we see today. And that's where we are now. However, we do read in John 5, the story of the man that Jesus healed at the pool of Siloam. In verse 14, he said to him, he said, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. I wonder if he did. But then also in John 9, where Jesus clearly states in answer to the disciples' question, who sinned, this man or his parents? The answer is clear, neither did. And interestingly, Jesus said, this happened, this illness, this blindness, I can't remember now, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Sickness can display God's glory. The point here is not that Jesus can heal. We see it through the Gospels. The point is that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. We might prefer the healing, but sin is the bigger problem. And looking forward to the cross, Jesus forgives his sin. Wonder how many more were healed that day? Don't know. I wonder how many more were forgiven. Do you know that forgiveness? This is not a case of me saying, I'm sure you'll be forgiven. Just cross your fingers and hope for the best. No, no. This is from the one who is most offended by our sin, a holy God. I wonder as believers whether we enjoy that forgiveness. To close, we're back to Exodus. Back to Exodus. Couldn't resist it. Favourite preacher of mine, Don Carson, tells a story of two Hebrews in Egypt. Moses has given them instructions to kill the lamb. He's told them to daub the blood on the door frames, as we know. They've got their instructions for the Passover, and they're talking about it. And the one says, do you know, I'm really worried about tonight. And his neighbour says, well, I don't know why. Moses says that all we need to do is daub the blood on the doorframe and we'll be fine. Well, you say that, but there's been a lot of strange things going on around here. All those plagues. I've got to say, I'm really worried. I won't sleep tonight. I just know I won't sleep. Of course, I'll do that. I'll do all that stuff. But I love my child. That night, the angel of the Lord passed over. And throughout the land, the firstborn of every family died. What about our two guys? Who were saved? Both were saved because of the blood of a lamb. You might think you are a rubbish believer. How can God forgive my sin? You might think, I've got it. Of course he'll forgive my sin. He says in God's word. You are both forgiven by what Jesus has done, by the blood of the lamb, rather than your struggles with believing it. Because Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. And like that text today at the end, let's be amazed at what God has done for all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you.